Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infallible word. It is truth. And we ask this morning that you would sanctify us by that truth, that we would not just learn from it, but be changed by it, to be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Our text this morning is Joshua chapter 6. The biblical account of the Battle of Jericho. And the Battle of Jericho was probably one of the most well-known stories in all the Bible. I can remember singing in Sunday school as a child, Joshua at the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down, and so on. Very, very well-known story. And the event actually marks a spiritual high point in the history of the nation of Israel. The people had finally crossed the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land after a very tumultuous time in the wilderness. And that crossing was a miraculous event in itself, in that it was the spring of the year when they crossed. The river is characteristically in flood stage at that time. And when the priests stepped into the water with the Ark of the Covenant, the waters backed up 15 miles north all the way to the city of Adam. The water in front of them flowed downstream, and they walked across the river on dry ground. Well, just as the exodus from Egypt had begun with the parting of the Red Sea, so it ended with the parting of the waters of the Jordan River. So, great lesson here. However, the first challenge they faced in conquering the land of Jericho was the fortified city of Jericho, a highly fortified city on a hill just across the border. This was a city with a 6-foot outer wall and a 12-foot inner wall and timbers between the two walls upon which housing was built. It was a seemingly impenetrable fortress. And Jericho was the stronghold of the Canaanites, and it was a frontier town in the city, and its capture was indispensable before any progress could be made by Israel in conquering the land of Canaan. And verse 1 of our text says that the city was shut, tightly shut, because of the sons of Israel. No one went in, and no one came out. And verse 1 of the previous chapter, chapter 5, tells us why that is so. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. The Canaanites were filled with fear. All their hope now lay in these mighty walls of Jericho. But as Psalm 127 reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman watch in vain. Being safe is not a matter of where you are, but it's a matter of who you are. And we who are in Christ are safe now and will be safe for all eternity, regardless of the circumstances we face, even death. And so a lesson there. If Joshua had held a war council with his military officers, it's not hard to imagine what advice he would have been given about conquering the city of Jericho. He probably would have been told that siege ramps need to be built because of the high height of the wall. That we'd have to construct those first. Or perhaps they would have suggested, because of the enormity of the walls, that they would take a more conservative approach, perhaps surround the city and starve them out. But Joshua adopted none of these procedures. And there were no trenches dug, no catapults, battering rams, or siege ramps built, no tunnels dug under the wall. Neither did Joshua confer with the priests and the elders to ask their opinion. Instead, back in chapter 5 again, verse 14, it says he fell on his face and said to God, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And in response, God revealed his own unique strategy for the battle, outlined here in the first six verses of our text in Joshua 6. I won't read those, but just outline them for you. God's instructions were that the armed men would march around Jericho once every day for 6 days. They were to be followed by seven priests, each blowing on a ram's horn trumpet. Seven more priests would carry the ark and would come next, and the rear guard of the people would complete the procession. No one was to speak. The only noise permitted was the sound of the seven ram's horn trumpets. It's interesting that in battle, any military event of the people of Israel always used silver trumpets, not these very primitive ram's horn trumpets. That alone is an interesting thought as they are marching around the city blowing on ram's horn trumpets. On the seventh day, they were to march around the city seven times. The priests would give a long blast on the trumpets, and the marchers would all shout. That's it. That's the plan. From a human perspective, I think nothing would appear more useless than this plan. Thick, high stone walls do not fall down from the noise of tramping feet, and fortified cities are not defeated by blowing on ram's horn trumpets or by loud shouts. And I think the lesson here is that God often uses what is to the mind of natural man the most inadequate means in order that his wisdom and power might be made more apparent. And just like the priest standing in the middle of the Jordan River holding the Ark of the Covenant while the people passed over on dry ground a short time before. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So we can see how Israel's pride was obviously dampened and God himself was glorified in this event, and that is exactly how it should be. Another thing that catches our attention in God's plan is a repeated emphasis on the number seven. There are seven priests, there are seven trumpets, there are 7 days of marching, and there are seven circuits around the city on the seventh day. In biblical numerology, the number seven represents completeness or perfection. And the Hebrew word translated seven, shiva, I believe, comes from a root that means to be full, to be complete, to be satisfied. It spoke of God's ability to finish what he started. And the number seven is clearly written in the life and history of Israel. The Sabbath is celebrated on the seventh day of the week. There are 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost. Three of Israel's feasts fall in the seventh month. And the seventh year is a sabbatical year, and we still hold to this tradition in our educational institutions today. And after 49 years, which is 7 times 7, comes the year of Jubilee, when all slaves were released and given their freedom, and all alienated estates were restored to their original owners. In fact, if you go back to Leviticus 25, trumpets of ram's horns are actually referred to as trumpets of Jubilee, used to signify that alienated possessions had been restored. And so the ram's horn trumpets were a great metaphor for the people of Israel finally being given possession of the land that they had been promised. Another important thing to see here in the preparation for the Battle of Jericho is the fact that they were not physical but spiritual. God was totally in charge of the situation. And the things in the battle that seemed miraculous to the people were really nothing for God to accomplish. And that's why the Bible refers to God on 7 different occasions, and it's mentioned for the very first time here. It's referred to as the Lord of all the earth. It's intended to give a verification of God's control of all events of man and nature and miracles like the Battle of Jericho. I think Colossians 1 says it so well. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So he is the Lord of all the earth. And that's another truth being demonstrated in this episode in the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho is also a great lesson in biblical faith and hope. The people marched for 6 days with nothing visible or discerning happening. There was no explanation given, just the base commands from Joshua. The ark was the only visible symbol of God's presence in the event. And after circling the city for seven times on the seventh day, in verse 16 of our text, it says, Joshua told the people to shout, for the Lord has given you this city. That shout was made while the walls were still intact. It was therefore a shout of faith, of confidence in God that he would somehow appear on their behalf. And the people of Israel were required to see with eyes of faith God's promised deliverance before it actually became physical sight. And verse 2 tells us that Joshua had to do the same thing. God told him, see, I have given you Jericho into your hand with its king and valiant warriors. And the word see was a definite call to view the situation with the eye of the Spirit and not with physical eyes, and to contemplate the situation by faith and not by carnal reason. Very clear in all of this that God was removing all the workings of self-sufficiency in this battle, which can be very humbling, especially for a talented leader like Joshua. It also gives us a clear picture of what biblical hope is all about, which is not just a hope so, I hope it'll stop raining today, or whatever, but rather hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. Joshua and the people had to look away both from self and the situation and instead look to God. In faith, they had to behold that which was invisible to sight and reason. I think Hebrews 11:1 describes this kind of faith very, very well. It says that this kind of faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. However, another lesson we need to learn here is that divine promises and the faith to believe that they'll be fulfilled do not remove the need for personal responsibility. If the Lord had definitely given Jericho into the hands of Joshua, why bother with all the preparations and protocols that are described here? Why couldn't they just let go and let God? And the answer is that the disclosure of God's purpose and the absolute certainty of its accomplishment did not remove the need for their personal responsibilities in the matter. God's assurance of the end did not excuse them from being part of the means to make it happen. It's a very important truth for us to understand. I grew up on a farm, and it was obvious that crops could not be produced until the ground was properly prepared and seed was carefully sown. The Apostle Paul used an agricultural metaphor when he spoke about his ministry to the Corinthians. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. But it was not the learning of Paul or the eloquence of Apollos which could convert a soul, but only God. Nonetheless, it didn't excuse either man from fully exercising his gifts. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:21 reminds us that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, when he certainly could have done it by other means. So having faith is not just resting on God's promises. Trusting God is only part of faith's work. Doing God's will is also a part of faith. Many say that obedience is a fruit of faith, but obedience is actually an essential element of faith. Noah and his family were delivered from the flood, and when we think about that event, it was because Noah took to heart the warning God gave him and complied with directions to build an ark, even though it was dry land, there was no water in sight. It was by faith that Abraham received the land of Canaan for an inheritance. Yet in order to do so, when he was called to leave his family and home in the Ur of the Chaldees, he obeyed and went out when he didn't even know where he was going. That's why the Apostle James says that faith without works is dead. Without a response to faith and obedience, it's really incomplete. It's dead faith. It isn't real. It's obvious that the walls of Jericho fell down by the act of God alone. No human hand or power contributed to it in the least. It was a miracle of God. But it's very interesting, if you go to Hebrews 11, it also attributes its fall to the faith of the people. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encompassed for 7 days. And as I just mentioned, I think we could also say the walls of Jericho fell in response to a willingness of the people to be completely obedient to what God told them to do. There's really no inconsistency in those three statements. They really just show the three degrees of faith in my mind. First was the faith that rests on the truth of the gospel. When we acknowledge our sinfulness and come to Christ and receive his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. The second degree of faith is believing God, that is, believing what he says in his word is true. It is a faith that rests in the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises and undertake on our behalf. And then finally, the third degree of faith is acting on what we believe in complete obedience. And this is a faith which risks, which dares for the Lord. It's the kind of venturesome faith that God delights to reward. And it's really the kind of faith that we see in the people here in Jericho. The lesson here is that unquestioning submission to God's revealed will and exact carrying out of his instructions, employing none other than the means which he's assigned, is what God requires us to do. To believe God's commandments is to hear his voice in them, to submit to his authority, and to have our hearts and action governed by them. I want to mention another important biblical principle here. To know something in a biblical sense is not just to understand it in our minds. If we say we know something God's word tells us to do, we should be doing it. Knowing and doing are almost synonyms in the Bible. In fact, James says in James 4:17, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And Jesus said essentially the same thing. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? In fact, the Bible even goes a step further. I think even when we say we hear something that God tells us to do, we're expected to do it. God told the people way back in Deuteronomy 6, before they entered the promised land, God told them this: O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. I like the King James Version. Hear, O Israel, and observe to do, that it may be well with you. James expands on this with great clarity in James 1:22. He said, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If we hear and don't do, James says, we're like people who look at themselves in the mirror and then go away and forget what they look like. And that forgetting is not inadvertent. That forgetting is deliberate. James says we delude ourselves when we fail to act on what we see. And James is reminding us, if we say we know something God tells us to do, we should purpose in our hearts to do it. And likewise, if we say we hear what God says in his word, same thing. I shared with the folks at the retreat last year that I actually learned this principle from my father growing up on a farm in New Jersey. When my father asked me to do something and he later came back and found that I hadn't done it, he only asked me one question. Did you hear what I said? That's all he said. He assumed that if I truly heard him, the job would be done. And then he took what he considered appropriate steps to help me improve my hearing, which I remember very vividly. So the main point James is making is that when we know something we should do and don't do it, we have to, in fact, deceive ourselves. And unfortunately, many Christians practice self-deception all the time. And in order to sin, you have to deceive yourself. You have to somehow convince yourself it's okay for you to do something you know God says you shouldn't do, or not do something he says you should do. Joshua and the people of Israel knew God could be trusted, just like we should. And as difficult as it might have been for them to understand the things that were going on, they heard what they were commanded to do, and they did it. Learning to trust and obey is foundational to the Christian life. And biblical faith also requires a lot of discipline and patience. And the people marching around Jericho were told us not to say anything, which I'm sure was hard enough. They marched around the city 13 times before the power of God was displayed. And neither the priests nor the people received any assurance from Joshua that what they were doing would be successful. They just complied with the instruction they'd been given. So again, the lesson here is that conference of the people had to go beyond the stuff they were told to do. And what they were told to do was almost silly. A known God was the real object of their faith and should be of ours. God's promises are to be faithfully relied upon even when there's no obvious indication of their fulfillment. Well, we should look for a minute at the battle itself. The first thing we notice is that there was a lot of preparation before the final shout of victory. And we can see God's hand clearly in that preparation. As I said earlier, it was a spiritual preparation of the hearts of the people more than a physical preparation. There were three steps in that preparation. The first thing, they were told to be silent. They had to be silent as they circled the city. They were not to speak a word. I can just imagine them saying to themselves, "Why can't we talk?" I can also imagine the taunts of the people coming from the top of the wall, watching these people marching silently. Command in Psalm 46, to be still and know that I am God, is a very tough commandment for all of us, especially in difficult times. And I'm sure it was for the people of Israel as well. We like to rehearse our troubles and our trials with others. And even if we're not speaking verbally, there are 1,000 mental voices that affect our thinking. Most of us talk to ourselves a lot more than we ought to, and it's often not a very profitable conversation, frankly. Our talk in times of trouble ought instead to be aimed at God. That's who we should be talking about about problems that we're facing. We need to speak to him in prayer. We need to let him speak to us by his Spirit through his word. Essentially, we need to say what Joshua said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" I had the privilege of working with a very wonderful, godly Korean missionary in Africa. And things were very difficult there. I can remember asking him when we were ready to take our first trip out into the bush, and I said, "What do I need to do to prepare?" And he said, "You need to always be ready to preach and always ready to die." It wasn't very comforting, but this man was just fearless, trusted God completely. He rarely wrote prayer letters, and he never rehearsed any of our problems or talked about problems and shared them with others. And I asked him, "Why don't you tell other people what's going on over here and all the difficulties with the government and what's going on in Africa?" And he said, his answer still sticks in my mind. He said, "I tell God, and that's enough." A great ministry lesson for me. The second step in the spiritual preparation of Jewish people, of the Jewish people for victory at Jericho, was a commitment to obey. The thing that honors God and that God in turn most delights to honor is obedience. But we need to obey for the right reason, and we need to understand that we don't obey to earn acceptance from God. We don't obey to get things, or because we think God's going to get us if we don't, or whatever. We already have acceptance to God through Christ and Christ alone. But rather, we obey in response to who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. That's the reason for obedience. True obedience is a response to being shown love and mercy. Obedience that flows from a response of gratitude for the mercy of God is the only form of obedience that is not in some way self-serving. And I think that was the obedience characterizing the people of Jericho in this battle. The third and final preparatory step for the Battle of Jericho was persistence. The thing we need to learn here is that obedience that is not persistent is not real obedience. Our text does not indicate, as I said, that Joshua ever told the people how many times they were going to go around the city or precisely what was going to happen at the end of their days of marching. And what probably seemed like failure each day did not lead the people of Israel to adopt other measures. They were obedient to the very end. They didn't quit, and they didn't complain. And the lesson here is that when God does not act as quickly as we think he should, or in precisely the way we are convinced he should act, we still are not justified in pulling back or adopting an alternative procedure. Patience and perseverance are called for in the performance of all of our God-given duties. The Apostle James says in James chapter 1 that we're to persevere in trials and let patience have its perfect result. And he tells us what that result is, and that is to make us more spiritually mature. It's obvious from this story that the most unlikely means are used by God to do great things, which often makes those things to our human eyes seem hopeless, like the people must have felt walking around a highly fortified city like Jericho, tooting on ram's horns. How easily we become discouraged if our efforts do not meet with prompt success, or if our prayers are not speedily answered or in the way that we would want them to. Well, one more lesson that should be obvious here is that closed doors and high walls are not insurmountable obstacles when God is with us and for us. We need to learn not to be overwhelmed by personal circumstances, and one of the best ways to keep from being overwhelmed by difficult circumstances is to remember that God always keeps his promises. God told the people of Israel before they even entered the promised land, he said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you, so be bold and courageous." We need to learn that fear and worry really don't change anything. Neither one alters an event that's happening or is going to happen. And that's the reason the exhortation, I think, "to fear not, for I am with you," is found so often in Scripture. And that is why the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Philippians 4 to never be anxious about anything. "Be anxious for nothing," he says, "but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." But it doesn't say if we do this, God will take away our troubles. Rather, instead, it promises that the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, our troubles may remain, but by God's grace, we'll be given the ability to handle them. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you." It doesn't say you won't have any anxieties. Unfortunately, we often have wrong expectations of what God should be doing when we pray and ask for his help in time of trials. Well, Israel completed their first conquest in the promised land on a spiritual high. The best they had behaved, I think if you look at the history of Israel, it's probably the best they behaved in their whole tumultuous history. But it didn't last very long. They quickly forgot who was giving them all their successes, and they began to make some serious mistakes in judgment. After their victory in Jericho, they began to take God's help and protection for granted, and it had disastrous consequences. But don't we do the same thing? We operate confidently on our own plan until something goes wrong, and we cry out for God to rescue us. That's not God's plan for living the Christian life. The Battle of Jericho should remind us anew of the invincibility of God's purpose, the sufficiency of his power, and his readiness to act on behalf of those who render implicit obedience to his word. May God help us to live each day with these lessons firmly embedded in our hearts and minds so that we might live lives that truly honor him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we fail to trust, when we fail to obey, when we faint in the face of adversity, when the eyes of our faith grow dim, when we fear man more than we fear you. By your Spirit, impress this lesson from Jericho on our hearts, that we might, in your strength, be what you've called us to be, and in persistent obedience, do what you tell us to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.